friends, we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, and begin from verse 13. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, chapter 15 is actually some of the concluding part. Apostle Paul is closing this wonderful book, and so it's about concluding matters. And Apostle, beginning from verse 13, addresses two major issues. We'll actually look at only one tonight, the Lord willing, the other next week. What the Apostle deals with from 13 to 21 is about his full labor, his full work for the Lord, how he has labored fully for the Lord. The next one will be about his travel plans. And the amazing thing, well, of course, this is the scripture, but all these things are full of lessons for us. There's so much to learn from these things. Last week, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the example of that Christian charity where we try to be considerate and sensitive to others so we do not put hindrances in their way. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself received all kinds of people who came to him sincerely, whether Jews or Gentiles, and made them partakers of the same blessing. So we saw the mercy that the Gentiles experienced, and we said that these mercies brought us into wonderful experiences, such as worship, such as prayer, such as genuine trust in the Lord, such as rejoicing in the Lord. These things are very precious to us. And it's the Lord who grants them to us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brought us in. In fact, the emphasis is on the Gentiles, but that is what all Christians, whether Gentiles or Jews, experience, that we are brought these things. Now, we get into chapter 14 straight away. I beg your pardon, verse 13 straight away. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So, the apostle expresses his longing and prayer for the brethren, and he touches on these blessings. That now the God of hope, God as the author of hope, the one who gives us this hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. But these things are very important to remember, that genuine joy and peace are the work of the Lord. They are not natural. Worldly people know nothing about God's joy and God's peace. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ called it, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." And so it is he that grants us. So we understand why the apostle is praying to the Lord. That now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The apostle tells us that these are fruits of the Spirit also. In Galatians chapter 5, you notice, they are the fruits of the Spirit, and the last line confirms this also. And it is joy and peace in believing. And so it's quite helpful, dear friend. This is where sometimes we allow ourselves so that the devil robs us and cheats us. If we cease believing in the promises of God and embracing the truths of Scripture, we lose our peace. We lose our joy. And then we may be tempted to really go for the kind of a worldly joy, worldly peace sort of, and they will fail. They will fail a Christian because they are always shallow. They are always superficial. Joy and peace in believing. It's the work of the Spirit, but it works through faith. As we believe in the Word of God, and the Word, the teachings of the Word become the foundations of our lives, the promises become that which we rest our hopes upon, the hope set before us becomes that which we set our eyes upon, then we know God's joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. And this is what it produces. Because friends, you know, this is a great kindness of the Lord. For example, let's ask, when Christians had to die for their faith, for example, when Stephen had to be stoned, and he stood before these enemies throwing stones at him, or our forefathers when they stood and were being burnt at the stake, what is it that kept them? What is it that made them strong? They knew they would go to heaven for sure, but what is it that God does to hold them firmly so that their hope doesn't collapse? One way God does it is joy and peace. It's such joy and peace that we know it's not natural. It's not because my conditions are favorable. It's not because things are going well with me. But just a sense that I am a child of God. That I am His. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a contact with heaven. God watches over my life. My soul is in His hand. A sense of this produces a joy and peace. You see? And then it increases my hope that God, who can so minister these things to me in difficult times, will surely give me the hope promised also. Hope is a powerful thing. Now, you remember, Apostle Paul tells us, if we don't have hope, of all those in the world, we are the most to be pitied. And so hope is everything for us. But hope is in the future. And so how can it minister to us now and fill our hearts with joy and strength? And the apostle says this, it's when the Lord ministers joy and peace to us, then it enlivens our hearts. And we know that our future hope will also be fulfilled in our case. So, friends, so it's easy for us to do all kinds of things that ruin our peace and joy. For example, me keeping up some unconfessed sins sometimes I carry with us needless, bad reactions. So it spoils our own peace. It grieves our spirit. I behave as if I'm not a Christian. I behave as if I've no heavenly help. And I do not want to respond to the situation as a Christian. And so what happens is that the spirit is grieved, and I cannot have His joy. And I cannot have His peace. And so you see, I cannot really live in that conscious rejoicing over that hope set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that post, the book of Hebrews says that the hope is the anchor of the believer. Is that not so? It holds us in times of difficulty. And so, joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope. When joy and peace is ours, then hope becomes clearer and clearer. It increases. Becomes clearer and clearer through the power of the Holy Ghost. Once again, you see, it's not natural. We are not talking of natural things, so we are talking of the things that the Spirit of the Lord does for those who are His and truly depend upon His help and power. And so, through the power of the Holy Ghost, He is the one that works this in our souls. And so, the apostle, these are concluding words, and they are quite comforting. The apostle likes to touch on this theme, the theme of hope, because it is not only hope of heaven, but hope of the Lord's support and help even through life's trials and life's difficulties. Oh, friends, this is an anchor to the soul. If we lose hope, we will soon live as worldlings. And there will be no difference at all between us and those in the world. And then verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You know, the Apostle Paul said this because he's making something like an apology. He had spoken to this church, giving them very firm instructions, especially concerning how to receive each other, the weak, and things like this. And the Apostle Paul, in effect, is saying, I know that you as a church in Rome, you are so mature, I will explain the verse even more, you are so able to deal with these things and to handle these things. And if I cannot read into it this way, it is just that I have to remind you of this. So that's what he said. Look at verse 15, that follows. I'll come back to 14. But look at 15. Nevertheless, I know that you are able to do this, but nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. So in other words, I am a minister to the Gentiles. He mentions that specifically in verse 16. I'm a minister to the Gentiles. And so I have to really instruct you about these things. And I'm not saying that because you don't know them, but it is my duty to teach you this and to remind you of that. And so he speaks of a very wonderful qualification in the church of Rome, and it must be true with our churches, my dear friends. Our churches must grow so that these virtues must be there. He says, and I myself, back to verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, I am certain, I know you are able to do this. What is that, my brethren? That ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. What he is persuaded the church is able to do is what is in the last line, the practice of mutual admonition. But he mentions the two things that qualify us for mutual admonition, that makes us be able to talk to each other, counsel each other, perhaps even warn each other in a profitable way. And he says the two things, and you have them, that ye also are full of good. It doesn't mean every single person in the church has it, but there are people in the church, probably many of them, who have this virtue, that ye also are full of goodness. The Greek simply means virtue. You have the character. Your lives are such an exemplary lives. You yourself live so as to please the Lord and to walk with Him, that you are able to speak to others also. The second thing is this. You are filled with all knowledge. You know God's ways. We will say today, you study your scriptures. And you know the mind of God. You know what the Bible teaches about every various issues. And so you are able to admonish others. So two things are important. The first there is character, virtue. The second is knowledge. It's important, isn't it? And then he says, so we are able to admonish one another. Now this is one of the classic texts we turn to. Some of you may know that Christian churches now are overwhelmed by what they call Christian counseling movement. Now, Christian counseling movement, as a movement, we disagree, of course, in many of the Reformed churches. We disagree with the approach to what they call counseling, because what they essentially do is simply borrow from the world of psychology and the world of psychiatry, and then they sprinkle just a little Bible on the top of that. I remember that in my first training at Iboakwa Seminary, that was the kind of counseling we were introduced to, with all these fat books that tells you all the approaches in counseling and things like this. And at the end of the day, you're actually not applying scripture, you're actually using ideas from psychology and things like this. We say that no, because the great men of psychology that studied in the universities and wherever are men who are essentially anti-God. They were not godly men. In fact, some of them were openly atheists, some of them were, who called themselves agnostics. And so we cannot borrow from such people. The Lord Jesus Christ has not left his church so bereft of knowledge that we have to borrow from worldly ideas to feed his people. No, he has so much in the scriptures. And this is one of our classic texts. We say, the Bible says, that God, among his people, has given all that we needed to be able to admonish one another, speak to one another, counsel one another. If somebody has a mental problem, we said mental problem, there's a point where it becomes a sickness. If it is a sickness, obviously it has to be taken to hospital to be treated. But a great part of that is not sickness yet. It's simply a person's attitude to life, which if we to speak to him and show him what the Bible teaches or the things like that, we'll be able to help him by and large than really what the psychologist will be able to do. And so we say that in the church, among the Lord's people, there's sufficient, everything we needed to build ourselves up, to deal with every problem from the scriptures. We believe in the sufficiency of scripture with all our hearts. The scripture sufficient simply means that every problem that the Lord's people have, God is shown as a solution in his word. And that's exactly what we mean. And this is one of them. But we say, not everybody, unfortunately, not everybody in the church must really attempt to make himself a counselor. And yet everybody wants to do that. And sometimes, simply because I've been in the church for so many years, I think, well, I've been in church for so many years, so I think I qualify to be a counselor to others. Not necessarily, because there are two things at least that Apostle Paul touches. We should have the character. We should have the virtue. We should be seen as having that truly exemplary life of real love for God and zeal for Him, desire to please Him. People who have set the Lord before us as the one we want to honor above all. And that must become very evident with us. And so there must be that virtue, goodness that is so evident in us. And then there should be knowledge of the will of God. What the Bible teaches, what the Bible says about it, not opinions, not ideas, not what I think, Not what I feel. Not my taste. Not my way of doing things. Not none of the, not any of these things. But only scripture truths. God's word. God's word. God's word. That's the only thing we use. Friends, I hope we believe this. If only, it's like what the prophet Isaiah said. If they do not speak according to this, well, then there's no help they can give. If we will be persuaded as Christians that if I ever abandon scripture counsel, I am useless in trying to help anybody. Really. If I cannot tell people God's mind, and all that I can tell them is my mind, you see, as chapter 14, Apostle Paul said, who am I? Who are you? That anybody should build his life on my opinion or his opinion. And so we can only counsel people if we are one of those who are truly, when it can be said, filled with all knowledge. That doesn't mean our knowledge is perfect, but it means we know that what the Bible teaches in the various aspects of the themes of life what the Bible deals with. And then, able also to admonish one another. So we are able to speak to one another. One of the reform fathers in America, of course, I don't know whether he's still there, J.E. Adams, some of you may have heard of him years ago, J.E. Adams, he wrote a book on counseling, and he used a Greek word translated admonishia, he called it nouthetic counseling, because he said that he wanted it to contrast it from the psychology-prone kind of counseling. He called it nouthetic. Nouthetic simply means you let people face up to what they have done. You don't let them brush it off. You know, essentially, worldly psychology teaches you to let people brush things off. If somebody came to you and said that, oh, madam, I've committed abortion and I'm so distraught and I'm tempted to kill myself for having done that. Well, some of the things you try to do in secular psychology is to play down. And bring several examples as well and say, oh, everybody does it. Everybody, when he's a younger, does it. So they say, oh, it's normal, eh? Then the person's at rest. Foolish. Now, we say, we face people up to what they've done. Of course, we will always point them to a hope, otherwise we'll break them into pieces. You see, we face them up to what they've done. Yes, what you've done is terrible. What you've done is so bad. But you know, there's hope. If you will repent, if you will grieve and cast yourself at the feet of the Lord, if you wouldn't brush it under the carpet as if nothing has happened, then there can be mercy and grace, because there's no sin God cannot forgive. If you will repent and cast your hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And so, Christian counseling never underrates sin. Now, they're very, very terrible and wicked indeed. And so it is. And so, we are able also to admonish one another. Speak to one another. I hope, friends, that you know, in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul teaches that there are degrees of admonishing people. There are times when the Apostle Paul uses the word, rebuke them sharply. Other times, he wants us to be gentle. And so, when are you gentle and when are you sharp? Of course, the line is this, when people have become resistant to truth. And they have become recalcitrant. They don't want to listen anymore. You've explained the matter. Now they understand it. The only thing that they don't want to listen. They don't want to obey. Then of course, if they continue that, you don't speak softly anymore. You have to be firmer. If you are now explaining matters to them, you want to really try to persuade them, show them the reasoning behind it, show them why and why not, and the scripture text and all that, you bring it to their attention, receive their questions, help them to help them answer these questions, and then we try to encourage them. We will be praying for them, for the Lord to help them to take that path of obedience. All these assurances have to be given to help them. And if they want to throw this away, then of course, we have to be firmer. I don't know whether I have time to give you some examples in scripture, just to see that Apostle Paul tells us there are degrees of this. So we admonish one another, but look at these. I go first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And so it tells us it's not every time that we are strong, at the same time, not every time that we are firm in our words. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and to destruction. You know what is happening? He's written, there were things going on in Corinth, and he's written this letter to them first so that they would correct things. So he says, so that when I come, I wouldn't have to use sharpness, because I've explained matters to you and told you what is supposed to be done and what is not supposed to be done. And if you will not listen at that time, then I have to be sharp. I have to be firm. It's a very secret to parenting, huh? And so there's a time when you have to explain things gently to that child, teenager, perhaps. Explain things to him. This is why things are done. And that these are the reasonings. These are the principles behind that. Do you have a question? Do you have a difficulty? Can you tell me so I can be of some help? And then we try to clear all this. Okay, mom, dad, no problem. I understand, And the next time he was rebellious. Of course, then you have to be firmer in your words. Otherwise, if we're not firm, at that point we'll be guilty, like Eli, when he was guilty concerning his sons. You remember that Eli's case, God told him that he never spoke to the children, and yet in the Bible he did. Have you taken close look at that? He did speak to his children, but he was too soft. He simply said, oh my children, what are you doing? What am I hearing? You know, if a person sins against his neighbor, they can correct it. But if a person sins against God, who will defend him? At that stage of the ascent, it doesn't call for that kind of talk. And so God said, he didn't say anything. So that's effectively, he didn't say anything, because he didn't honor the levels of admonition. And so Apostle Paul warns that he may use sharpness there. And then please come to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And verse 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. I wanted to read this as the last, but anyway. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. And so we will not go on forever admonishing. At some point, we have to set that person aside, because perhaps he will no longer listen. I remember when Apostle Paul was sending Timothy, Titus to the church in Crete, he told him that there were some persons that he has to speak to very firmly. But my dear friends, I come back to our passage so that our time doesn't go against the point. I hope at least that these two passages help to some extent. So back to Romans chapter 15. Apostle Paul tells us, but in verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We owe this, my dear. This is why we all need to grow and mature. Know God's ways, know God's mind, be filled with the truths of Scripture, so we can become true counselors among ourselves. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. So this is a kind of a reminder, the Apostle Paul said. The things that I told you were kind of a reminder, and you needed to be reminded of that, because probably the problem was beginning there. We cannot be too sure. And so, but also because it is my duty as an apostle to the Gentiles, because of the grace that is given to me of God. It is my task. My task to do that. Friends, we often say that in the church, we recognize the same thing. When it comes to very sensitive matters, we do not let anybody rush to go to offer himself as a counselor. In the church, there is order. Nobody takes it upon himself to take up, especially if the thing is a public matter. If it is a private matter, if I know that brother so-and-so is engaged in some situation that isn't a Christian, of course, I'm duty-bound to get closer to try and help. But if the thing becomes public, there are those appointed of the Lord, church officers. It's their task. Nobody takes it upon himself. We can destroy things. What if we're not qualified? What if we don't have the knowledge? What if we don't have the goodness and the virtue to carry that task of apostolate, because it is my responsibility. I remember in all the two pastoral epistles to both Timothy and Titus, when things had become public, wrong teaching and behavior, apostolate said that you are the ones who must confront these persons. Should I turn you to them just to see that there is a firm order in the church? Just imagine if anybody got up and made himself a counselor, rebuking people and speaking to people anyhow, what kind of church would you would have? So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 first, and then I will jump the qualifications, and then we picked up from there. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So Timothy, I left you there to be the ones to charge some people who are teaching this kind of thing. It is your responsibility, Timothy, to do that. And look at what he told Titus too. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. The beautiful thing here is that he brings in the other elders, so he mentions their qualifications. So these elders, this is what they would do. As after he's mentioned their qualifications, he comes down to verse 10 and says this. The reason why, that's what he means, the reason why there should be these people, well, let me read from verse 10, yes. For, the reason for this, you'll need to appoint elders, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert all households, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And then he goes on to say more, even about that. And so these are the ones, you Titus, are the ones who must, and the eldest responsibility is to cause these people's mouth to be shut. It's not everybody that takes that upon himself or herself. That would not be really totally disorderly. And you can see all the kind of confusion that would happen. We owe in individual mutual counseling, but in public offenses, public issues, it's always the office of the church officers to address that. Now, if they haven't noticed it, well, it is the members' responsibility to bring their attention to that. And then, as often Baptist Confession of Faith says, wait on the Lord. In other words, be patient until the matter is dealt with. And so, now Apostle Paul says, it is my responsibility to do this because I'm a minister of the gospel. And of course, my dear friends, it's sometimes the fact is that you can find pastors and church officers who are afraid to speak about some things. And if I call people one-on-one and speak to them in a first, friendly, serious way, and then if the thing wouldn't go away in a much firmer way, now if elders cannot do that, I don't know why else they are elders. If a pastor can't do that, I don't know why he would say he's a pastor. Because it's a part of his it is part of his ministry to the people, and he has to do that. And so unfortunately that goes on, that becomes a problem. I remember that the one when the tabernacle, even at the prayer meeting, when Dr. Masters has raised issues of personal matters like, let's pray that the Lord helps us to grow in holiness and things like that, he always asks, he says that, I hope that the mature members will take this particular topic. You know why? Let a baby in Christ pick it up. And then his prayer goes like this. Oh Lord, help us. There are some people in this church, they are causing so much trouble. Of course, there'll be immaturity and causing mayhem in the church. A prayer meet is not supposed to be like that. And so, there must be the mature ones to handle that. Because they know how to really not preach through the supposed prayer, but really pray. Truly address God. Truly tell Him. Rather than preach through it, you know. We do that, don't we? And so these things, oh friends, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be entirely orderly. Orderly, it includes everything, you know, not merely how we handle our various ministries, but in everything. And so back to Romans chapter 15, yes. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written, I know you can do this, I know there are many of you who are full of goodness and knowledge and able to admonish. Nevertheless, I have to write boldly of some sort because, number one, I have to remind you, and also because it is my duty as an apostle. And he follows that in verse 16, that I should be, it is God who called me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. It is God who called me to this. He called me to the ministry to the Gentiles, that I may minister to them. The beautiful thing in verse 16, in fact, it goes all the way. I think it's seen in verses 16 and 17, is that the Apostle Paul, the language he picks in the Greek, really has to do with the temple worship. Because he means it, that I should be the minister. It's not a regular term for minister. It's a term you translate as a minister in the temple. And Apostle Paul is borrowing from the Jewish temple system idea. The normal minister term is the deacon term. But it's not the one here. This is the one from which we have our English word liturgy. You see? And so it's the temple. That's in mind. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. I should be like a priest among the Gentiles. It doesn't mean it literally, but it's borrowing from the idea. And that you see the fullness soon. Ministering the gospel of God, the same Greek liturgy idea, in that ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up, you see, offering up, where do you find that? In the temple, isn't it? So that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. What rich words! Friends, it sets such a high responsibility for ministry. Apostle Paul is saying this, God appointed me to be a minister to the Gentiles, to be like a priest who would offer up Gentiles as if it's an oblation, an offering to God. And this offering must be acceptable to God, just as the Old Testament priest offering has to be acceptable to God, as because it fulfills some rules, some details, so that I may offer up Gentiles to God as if they are an offering to God. And that offering will be acceptable to God. But how can it be acceptable to God? I know I must do my work as a minister of the gospel, says the apostle. But it is the Holy Spirit that must make it acceptable. So the last line there, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so it tells us that our work, you know, Apostle Paul says the same thing. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, he says, the reason why I preach and teach is that I may present everyone perfect before the Lord. My dear brethren, may we never lose this purpose of our church life. And of course we hope it will never be lost at the aim, the sole aim of the ministry. Anything less than that wouldn't be acceptable. Our work is to labor, to pray. Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:27, first before he came to the 28th. Our labor is to do all we can that we may present brethren as people who truly belong to the Lord. This is the burden a minister of the gospel bears. This is why a minister of the gospel cannot allow himself to be distracted by the all kinds of affairs, political issues and things like this. He will be concerned about the general situation of the land by all means. But his work is so huge, he must labor to present everyone as blameless before the Lord. This is a great task, isn't it? And Apostle Paul, I have been appointed to do this, so that the Gentiles will be like an offering to God. They will be genuinely converted persons. My dear friends, we should never be satisfied that people merely come and that people merely read the Bible. We often say this in the Sunday school work, that we are happy when the children come, for sure. We are happy when these children can remember things of Scripture. We are happy that children stop one or two of misbehavior at home, and their parents are saying, oh, since my child began coming to Sunday school, oh, he's now stopped fighting and things that we are happy about that. But we are never satisfied until there's a Holy Ghost wrought conversion, where that little child, whoever he is, has abandoned all hope in himself and has felt that convicting power of the Spirit, felt his or her shame, and resting all his or her hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ only. And he has seen the Lord touch that person, that little boy or girl, and turn him around to him. The same thing, my dear friends. I hope we will never forget this. And in our churches, we try to order things in such a way. Friends, and let me explain this briefly. Some churches manage it well, so please understand me. And it's part of the reason why in most of Reformed Baptist churches, some, again, let me repeat, some manage it very well, and they do, may the Lord help them. That's why most of Reformed Baptists, they don't have what they call the baptismal classes. Because it can, unless it is carefully handled, it is fraught with problems. The problems are these. Somebody comes to church, he begins to attend the baptismal class. He goes through 6 or 7 or 10 lessons, and he thinks, okay, now I'm done with these lessons. If that's what we're doing in convention Baptist churches, and I live always to regret that. A number of persons that go through that, they can answer all the questions because they've understood it. And then you baptize them and say, yeah, you are now a member, things like this. So what do we do? What we do is this. We draw a firm line. You only need the gospel. If there should be any class, it should be a class where only the gospel is explained. Sunday after Sunday. And so if we have gospel service on Sunday morning, you see why we don't have that class. So it's the gospel the person needs to hear, because until work of grace is done in his heart, he doesn't need any other lesson. He doesn't need lessons about why we don't clap, why these will come later. In fact, he will not be able to appreciate really if he's beginning to raise problems about these. Of course, we may say the person has to try to remove the problem, but we must always remember the only door that must be opened to the person is the door of grace. Of pardoning grace. Until that door is open, we don't open any other door. Some churches do very well with that. What they do is that they make sure that this class is loaded with gospel only. That's the post class. Only gospel, gospel, gospel. And then if any time the pastor or whatever, whoever is appointed to speak to these persons, call them to speak to them, it is to find out whether they are converted, ask about their testimony, things like this. And so churches, some churches can manage it that way. But where you have a gospel preaching church, where one of the services is dedicated to that, it fulfills that aspect, doesn't it? And so my dear friends, I'm stressing this. If we overlook that, if any church overlooks that, it's a matter of time. That church would die. You have an infiltration of unbelievers, nice religious persons, but who never loved the Lord, who are very proud. Their heart have never been broken. They've never seen their sinfulness. They admire themselves. They are wonderful in their own eyes. They've never been shamed. They've never wept over sin. They've never bowed the knee and rested all their hopes in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these things has happened. How can they love the Lord? How can they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts? It's very difficult for them, you see. To obey the Lord in everything, not in selected things only, is hard for them. They can't do that. Only grace makes that possible, my dear friends. Dear friends, this is so important. If that foundation is not there, I want to really end around verse 21. I don't know at the pace I'm going, whether I'll be able to finish, but whatever it is, we can continue. You know, years ago, I saw one of the big charismatic churches had a big banner there, and I think the theme was purity. And before then, there had been all kinds of things that was going on, and so the theme was purity. So obviously, the leadership had become concerned, they want to talk about purity. But you see, always your worry is this. How can you talk about purity to people whose hearts have not been sanctified by the Holy Spirit first? It can't work.
Unless the Holy Spirit sanctifies the heart, then there's a desire for sanctification in the heart. Human beings do not naturally want to be holy. It's impossible. It doesn't belong to us. We may want to be moral to impress people. So people may admire us. I'm a moral person. I don't do this. I don't do that. But to be holy, where God is the one I want to honor, purely and entirely, it's not natural. Oh, dear friends, you pity these friends. It is bound to fail. Unless the Lord lays the foundation, everything else will be nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that try. Unless the Lord changes the heart, friends, you remember God's reasoning in Ezekiel. In fact, I want to speak on Isaiah chapter 1, Lord's Day evening. And Isaiah portrays us so beautifully. In you know, that reason in Ezekiel chapter 36, God's argument runs like this. Oh Israel, you've been so stubborn, and I've done everything I want to do to change you, and it all failed. You know what God said? Now this is what I will do. I'm not doing it because you are a wonderful person, so I'm doing it for my own namesake. I will pour clean water on you and cleanse you. And I will remove the stony heart from your heart and put a heart of flesh there and put my own spirit in your heart, and I will move you to obey. Unless the Lord lays the foundation, people will never obey the Lord. They may be convenient Christians, professing Christians, doing things that are convenient, but to be holy for the Lord, they won't. They can't. They don't like it. Friends. And so the apostle said, this is the aim of my ministry, to truly present to God a people sanctified by the Spirit. A people in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked. And so desire to be holy, desire to please God, desire to honor the Lord, friends. And so he says, that is the same, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. This is my message among them, and this is the means which God will use, the gospel, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. It is not a human effort. It is the Holy Spirit at work. He is the one that produces conviction of sin. Oh, if it's one of the things I always want to tell young pastors. If you ever hope that because you can talk, you think your talk will transform people, well, of course, then the Bible is vain. God will use our words, but how much we need His Spirit to own it and to apply it to people's hearts and bring about conviction and a sense of shame and things like this. Otherwise, they never would follow the Lord. 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. The word pertain again, I remember in Hebrews chapter 8, that the language is used there again, referring to the temple, things that were done in the temple. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. The thing that has to do with God's work, as something to be happy about and to exult about, because God gave me a work to do. And so he goes on to say that he has done that work. Verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word. And do you see that again? He spoke about the Gentiles being an offering to God, a kind of an offering to God, sanctified by the Spirit. He speaks of them as being obedient. You see, only the Holy Spirit works that through the ministry of the Word, making us obedient to His Word by word and deed, by the things He taught and the work of the Spirit among them. So word and deed, dear friends, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, he says round about because Apostle Paul didn't start from Jerusalem and go straight to Illyricum. Illyricum is they said somewhere now around Croatia or Dalmatia now. And so it's talking about southeast
Jerusalem is in the southeast, and then Illyricum lies towards somewhere there in the north. And so he says that from the very place where he began to the farthest place, he is fully, verse 19, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I entirely proclaim this gospel. And proclaimed it to show people how much the Lord alone must work. I never shied away from any aspect of this gospel message, whether about repentance, whether about trusting Christ, whether of the necessity to turn your back to the world and use your heart entirely to the Lord. I spoke about this gospel fully. And wherever I went, I preached that full gospel, telling people entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ. The full gospel is the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is all. Christ is all that the sinner needed. And Christ is all we all ever needed. And so, I have preached the gospel. In verse 20, look at verse 20 there. Verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach. Friends, I must tell you, the word that it translated, strived, it's a word that is so beautiful. It means somebody who longs for honor. That's the Greek. Somebody who is fond of honor. In other words, Apostle Paul says, I found it an honorable thing to be a preacher of the gospel and to preach it wherever I went. And so it is. The ministry is an honor in itself, friends. If ministers of the gospel were poor and we had nothing, dear friends, we have sufficient honor. This is why we often say this kind of things. It baffles you. It does somebody thinks the purpose of the ministry is to get some material gain. It baffles you. Can't you see the honor already? That the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen you as one of those stars in his hand, Revelation chapter 1. To exercise oversight of a unit of his people. That's sufficient honor. And beside all the promises that he himself would take care of us, what else would anybody want? What else would anybody want? My dear friends, it can fill us with so much boldness to really labor and labor for the Lord. Yea, so have I strived. I've done that with a sense that this is an honor. That's what it means. So have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now, this is a particular principle that Apostle Paul labored with. It doesn't apply to everybody. In fact, Apostle Paul says that there's a scripture, a prophecy, which was fulfilled in his case. That's what he says in verse 21. But because he's quoting this text to prove his principle in verse 20. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, quoting Isaiah 52 and verse 15. And so the apostle in effect is saying that the fact that I do not build upon other men's foundation was the thing that I was called to. I was called to the justice. I was called to be a minister of the Gentiles. I was also called to go to fresh grounds, to be a groundbreaker everywhere, to be a pioneer, to go to places. And, you know, Apostle Paul fully reconciled himself to this, as well as all the trials and troubles that come with it. Pioneering work is always difficult. And the one who does it should be ready for all kinds of sacrifices and to give up on all kinds of normal advantages, perhaps, things like this. And so the Apostle Paul, he constantly said that he knew that he was set to be persecuted for the sake of Christ and to suffer for the gospel. He was conscious of that always. And so he was having that in mind. For there's something that the Lord always does, and he does it to those who are sincerely committed to. So the Lord willing, next week we'll speak about Apostle Paul's travels and the principles that guided him. And you'll be so amazed that even these places are such a blessing. But the point, my dear friends, is this, that when we are committed to the work of the Lord, in a wonderful way, as he did for Nehemiah, he puts a burden of an aspect of that work in your heart, and you find your heart bound to that work. I feel to say, as long as the Lord spares my life, I would always embrace this task. Anytime the chance that we needed somebody to do this, I say, well, it's me. I know that the Lord wants me to play this role. I know the Lord so cast my circumstances to play this role. And I will do that with joy. I will do that with a sense of honor, a sense of privilege. You know, the Lord puts that in your heart. And you will not easily let it down. You will not easily give it up unless unavoidable. You become so hooked to that work. You become so glued to that aspect of responsibility. Your commitment becomes so powerful and very clear. And this is the kind of people the Lord raises in the church so that his work is upheld. People who can really lay hold to the aspect of the work. Well, it's not what somebody assigned that part of work to him or her. But eventually, the Lord is so glued his or her heart to that aspect that he recognizes that as he judges his own circumstances, God is so ordered his circumstances such that he is the one who must carry forth that aspect of work. And he constantly commits himself to the Lord. Oh Lord, I will humbly bear this burden. I will humbly bear this responsibility. And they will not wait to be spoken to, for they say it quickly. This is Apostle Paul saying, my area is to go to places where nobody has gone. And so if I'm called to a place nobody has gone, I know I must go. I know the Lord is sending me there in the same way. I know that that aspect of the work is for me. I must cleave to it and do it as long as I have energy. And then I will do that to my dying day, the Lord helping me. And so something like that is always present. Remember when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall? And then the first night, he took some people with him, and then he went to survey the walls. And he said this, I did not tell anybody what my God has put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Oh, you say, Nehemiah, everybody knows what you are coming to do. Everybody knows you're coming to build a wall. What is it that God has put in your heart? Friends, we do not know it fully because he never mentions it, but part of it will be a firm devotion, a firm commitment that almost as if his life and peace and sense of worth will depend upon carrying through that work. That's of a Christian commitment. Where I embrace an aspect of the Lord's work, looking at how God has cast my circumstances and say, as long as the Lord spares my life, I will cleave to this part and make sure it's always done as long as the Lord helps me and upholds me. Oh, friends, that's what it's supposed to be. Well, Apostle Paul tells us how fully he has done his work, and may the Lord help us so that one day all of us may feel that we have done our work also and that we've done it fully. We never left behind any aspect. We did that to the full. We covered every ground. We prayed for grace and did everything that needed to be done. That's Christian commitment, and that's what we are called to do. May the Lord help us all.